Guys, we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to show you a DVD at the end of this message here. I believe it'll challenge you. You know, and sharing with you guys, like I said, you know, being involved with the chaplains of the Southern Sudanese Army and being in the war, you know, God allowed us this great privilege to be the official training arm for a rebel army in Southern Sudan. And because of that, you know, we're able to really effectively reach this nation for Christ. One of the things that the Lord showed me is if we reach the military, we would reach the nation. You know, guys, as we begin to come out of this long-running civil war, and the war in Sudan was the longest-running civil war in Africa, 21-year civil war. There's still war that's been going on, but not what's considered a complete conflict, though we're preparing to head back to civil war. But I remember that as we were beginning to come to the end of this very long-running civil war, it was my prayer that at least we'd have a time of peace where we could take the gospel out without it getting bombed and being shot at. Our base in Sudan was bombed over a dozen times by the enemy army and stuff, and it was really a rough time of year. I remember one of the first guys that was killed in our ministry, they came through with bombers one morning, and normally we could hear the bombers coming from a great distance so we could sound the alarm and guys would get in their fighting holes and could take cover. But that day we were running power equipment, so we didn't hear the bombers come in. And by the time the alarm was set off, the bombs were already on their way. And I'll never forget, we had a chaplain by the name of Marcella. And, you know, when the bombs come down, they make kind of three sounds. One is a rushing, a wobbling, or if it's coming down right on top of you, it sounds like a missile. And this day it sounded like a missile. You know, the Antonov has a very distinct sound as it's coming in for bomb. It kind of goes, wah, wah, wah. And then when it prepares to bomb, it tilts up and it goes, wah, and you know the bombs are on their way. Well, we didn't hear it coming because of the power equipment. Like I said, by the time the alarm was set off, the bombs were already on their way. And we had many people taking cover. And, you know, just before the bombs hit the ground, they go silent. So, you know, when they go silent, you know immediately to dive for the ground. And normally you'll be okay. It'll blow up and out over you. And so, you know, you're normally okay. But that, excuse me, that day, our brother, you know, he didn't die for the ground. I don't know why. Maybe he didn't just hear it. But we took a direct hit in the compound. And when the bomb exploded, it blew his left arm completely off. It severed all but about 2 inches of his right leg. And it almost cut him completely in half. And so we had to take care of him. And we had to, it was hard trying to minister to him because they made about six more passes where they continued to unload on us. And so, you know, but the guy said that he only lasted about 45 seconds. They said they got a blanket on him. They said he just kind of looked up to heaven, he let out a sigh, and he went home to be with the Lord. But during those years, you know, after being in a war zone for all these years, you know, you're thankful that for at least a time the peace was coming. But I didn't expect what God was prepared to do. Before we got out of the longest-running civil war in Africa, God was preparing to drop us in the second longest-running civil war. There's a war that has been going on in northern Uganda and southern Sudan and is now in the Congo. Many of you may have heard of a rebel organization called the LRA. It stands for Lord's Resistance Army. They're the largest terrorist organization in the world today and have killed more people than any other terror organization. We just don't hear about it because it doesn't affect the West. You know, and both myself, my assistant Ed's back there, you'll see him. Ed can tell you that one day he was in the village and there was a group of refugees coming in that the rebels had caught, and there was one woman there, and she was holding with one hand her breast that they'd cut three quarters of the way off, and in the other arm she was holding her newborn baby and nursing it on the other breast, and kind of the hardship of war, what these people have to go through. But the Lord was preparing to drop us into the second longest running civil war in Africa, and the way it happened was I got a call from a good friend of mine by the name of Carrie, and Carrie was a remarkable young lady. I'd met her many years ago in Russia. She was one of these people that you knew that when she met her, she was going to go out and she was going to change the world for Christ. She was a remarkable young lady. And Carrie had been appointed by Congress for the Congressional Coalition for Adoption Issues Around the World. So she would go over to China, meet with the Premier of China. She'd go to Russia, meet with President Putin. God just gave her a great ability to talk to people, and she'd keep those doors open for the ministry. And I'll never forget that Carrie called me on the phone one day, and she said, "Wes, Senator Landrieu, the Democratic senator from Louisiana, is going to northern Uganda. And you're one of the few people that we know in this part of the world that has any experience, and she'd like you to go in and be not only a guide for her, but also a bodyguard." And I said, "Well, Carrie," I said, under any of the circumstances, I'd love to do it." I said, "Unfortunately, I'm right in the middle of a huge operation right now." What had happened is we had felt led to reach out in the early years of the ministry to a place called the Nuba Mountains. Now, before the Afghan-Iraq War, the Nuba Mountains was considered the most dangerous place in the world to be. And I had sent a couple guys up there to scout out the land, sent them up there for 3 months. The strange thing about this place, guys, is it was not Christian. It was Muslim, but it was nominal Muslim. But because they weren't extreme Muslim, the extreme Muslims were killing the nominal Muslims. And so we sent them up there, and they said that one night they were in their tents, and the soldiers said, get up and move now. They are coming. And they grabbed their backpacks, and they began to run, and artillery shells began to rain down around them. And hundreds of men died that night. That was a common occurrence in the Nuba Mountains. So I flew up there to meet with their governor. He was a man by the name of Abdelaziz. He was a Muslim man, but a very honorable man. And I shared with him the need to reach his soldiers with the love of Christ. Now, you never know how it's going to go over when you go to a Muslim and say, we need to reach your soldiers with the love of Christ. But you know, guys, when God speaks to you, you just obey the voice of the Lord. And what he said to me, he goes, you know, Wes, he goes, our roots are actually not in Islam. He goes, our roots are in Christianity. He goes, we did not convert to Islam. He goes, we were conquered as a people. He goes, maybe it's time for us to go back to our roots. And he would open the door for us to pull 32 men out of the Nuba Mountains and put them through our chaplain's training school in southern Sudan. Now, guys, we have a pretty intense school. We get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. From 5:30 to 6:30, we do an 8-mile run. And then they have 8 hours of class and 2.5 hours of study time. 5 days a week. Saturday's practical ministry, and Sunday they have a day off to go to their church. And so it's a very intense course. We got 1 year to get them through the Bible. And so we train these guys, and we're taking them back up to the Nuba Mountains to return them there. And about a year and a half after you take these guys back there, you have to go back and re-equip them. It's a very rugged area. You know, the terrain up there, parts of it look like a beautiful valley. Other parts look like the surface of Mars, just desolate, nothing there. And so we have to go up there and re-equip them, new uniforms, new backpacks, everything that we give them to keep them up and going. And so, you know, I'd flown up there to meet with the governor, and the governor said to me, he goes, you know, Wes, the 32 men that you trained are the best 32 men in my army. He goes, I'd like you to take another 50 out and train them. Well, we weren't able to do that, but we did pull out 24 more men. We trained them, and we resent them back to the Nuba Mountains. But while I was up there, one of the things that I noticed is that these guys needed some ability to take and be able to do get the Bibles deeper into the Nuba Mountains. One of the problems that we were dealing with, guys, is that, you know, there was just no ability for transportation up there. I thought about maybe buying a Toyota Land Cruiser and flying it into the Nuba Mountains, but, you know, it's not like we think of America as a Toyota Land Cruiser. It's a very rugged bush vehicle that's made for Africa. But it was about $40,000 to buy it, probably $30,000 to $40,000 to fly it in, limited fuel, limited roads. And I realized that wasn't a viable option, so I prayed about it. And what the Lord showed me to do was buy camels from Arab camel traders. Now, I could get the camels, but the one thing I couldn't get was camel saddle. So I had to go to Egypt, and I spent a week on the Sinai learning to ride camels and work with camels and saddle them and do all the things you do with camels. And, you know, guys, I came from a family that raised horses, so I know a little something about horses. And camels are nothing like horses whatsoever. I mean, they're one of the most ornery animals in the world. They are difficult to ride. They're difficult to get up, difficult to get down, difficult to saddle. And, you know, we'd ride these camels all night, and at the end of the night, you tie your camel up at night, because if you don't, they'll fight each other all night. They're just ornery animals. So we'd ride these camels all day. At nighttime, we'd tie our camels up. We'd set up our Bedouin tents, and, you know, we'd share Christ with the nominal Muslims and stuff. And I said, Kerry, I go, the reason I can't go is, I said, I'm right in the middle of this huge operation in the Sudan, and I just cannot go at this time. And about 2 weeks later, she called me on the phone. She said, Wes, if you'll change your plans and come and be a guide for the senator, she said, you'll have a chance to meet the ambassador of the United States to Uganda. We'll be going to his mansion for a formal dinner. And, you know, it's one of those things with white linen tablecloths and crystal chandeliers and glasses, and most people never get to experience that. And you'll have an invitation with your name on it. And I said, Kerry, under any other circumstance, I would love to do it. I said, unfortunately, I just cannot do it at this time. So my wife and I, we took off and with our senior staff. We flew in the Nuba Mountains. And, you know, guys, it's about 115 to 120 degrees up there, about 90% humidity, so it's pretty hot. But we're up there. We're building a church. We're teaching the Word. We're having a pretty good time of fellowship. And I get a pager on my world pager. I don't know if you know it or not, but they make a pager that will page you anywhere in the world. So I get out my satellite phone, and I call, and it's Kerry. And Kerry says, you know, Wes, if you'll come out of the Nuba Mountains and be a guide for the senator, she said, you'll have a chance to meet the president of Uganda. And at this point, you're beginning to wonder if God's trying to say something to you, and you're not quite getting it, you know. So like most guys, when you don't know if you're hearing from the Lord or not, you do what you're supposed to do. You go and you ask your wife, you know. So, you know, I said, you know, hon, what do you think? Am I supposed to? And she goes, I think the Lord wants you to go. Well, it took me about 4 bush flights, but I finally made it back to the capital of Uganda. And when I got there, I didn't just meet the senator, but met many different people that represented different senators and different congressmen within our government. And very powerful people. One guy was in charge of the Senate Armed Service Committee for black ops around the world. That's where we send in special operations teams to take out terrorist organizations. And while I was there, I found out that some of these people were truly born again and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are some people that literally, if they didn't know the Lord, they knew nothing about the Bible whatsoever. I'll never forget, there was one young lady that represented a very powerful senator. And she sat down with me and she goes, Wes, I don't think I've ever heard anything about Christianity. She goes, I took a class on religion at an American university. She goes, we studied Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. She goes, I don't think we even touched on Christianity. I know nothing about Christianity whatsoever. Now, guys, that may seem strange to us living here in America, but my mother, who lives in Southern California in Temecula, was telling me that one of the ladies in her church went to see the movie The Passion of Christ, or she had a neighbor that went to see the movie The Passion of Christ. But when she went to see the movie The Passion of Christ, she got it mixed up with Lord of the Rings, third in the series. And this lady went and saw the movie Lord of the Rings and came out and said, you know, we never knew that Jesus Christ got married, because when the king married the fairy at the end of the movie, she thought that that was Jesus Christ, you know. Now, I got to be honest with you guys. I'm sitting here thinking, what did she think those orcs were? I mean, you know, were those demons, you know? But here's a person that has such a limited knowledge of the Word of God that they do not even know they're not in the movie The Passion of Christ. And guys, one of the reasons I share that with you is because so often, you know, I get up and I share with men how men live and die for the gospel. And there's a tendency among men to think that, you know, maybe my life's not adequate because I'm not living this extreme lifestyle. Well, let me share something. First of all, to work in a place like Sudan or northern Uganda, you have to be called to go there. And if you're not called to go there, you should never go there unless the Lord gives you permission to go. The most effective place that you will ever be is where God has called you. And most of you are called to work within your church, to be a support to the church, to reach out to your community. And the difference is what God has called you to do is go across the street and invite your neighbors to come to church. Now, one of the things I want to challenge you guys is when Greg Laurie had his first Harvest Crusade, every night I went and invited one neighbor from my family, from my neighborhood, to go to the Harvest Crusade. And like most people, I didn't know exactly how to witness, so I just did the best job I could. And guys, what I want to share with you is many of you may not feel gifted to witness. Well, you don't necessarily have to know how to witness to reach someone for Christ. You know, I'd say to them, you know what, guys, the music is going to be great. The fellowship, the people there are wonderful. You're going to love the message. And afterwards, I'll take you out to dinner. You know, I love to fish like that, you know, especially with guys, because you can always normally catch them. What do you like to eat? You like to eat barbecue? You just kind of cast that line out there. Yeah, I like barbecue. You just hook them and you reel them back in. Well, I'll take you out to barbecue afterwards and you just get them in. And out of that week of taking people to Harvest Crusade, I believe there was three or four families that came to know Jesus Christ. And I think all but one of them that I know of is still walking with the Lord some 20 years later, whenever it was a long time ago. And what I'm sharing with you is that God wants to use you guys. You may never be called to go across the world, but you are called to go across your street. And we all have different gifts and different callings in Christ. I'll never forget, I went to Mike McIntosh's Horizon School of Evangelism years ago. And Wednesday night one time, they came into our students and they said, you know, one of the ladies didn't show up for childcare. They said, would one of you guys be willing to go in there and take care of the children that night? Well, with a great lack of discernment, I volunteered for childcare that night. And I got the 5 and 6 years old, you know. And truthfully, guys, I'd rather be back in Sudan being shot at than to ever have to go through that experience again. You know, God bless the women that feel called to children's ministry. It is not my gift, and I do not want to do it, you know. But it was a very hard night for me because I just could not control those kids. And but when the parents came and got them, I had them doing push-ups because it was the only way I could get them to wear out, so that, you know, I had them lined up and I was dropping them, you know, up, down, up, down. I can't hear you. Count it out, boys, you know. But that's the only way I could keep control of those kids, you know. And finally, they never asked me to do it again, so I guess I failed. But in sharing that with you, the most spiritual place you can be is the place that God has called you to. You know, guys, in sharing all of that with you, when God had this happen, I never felt like the Lord had me there for the senator, the ambassador, or the president. While I did get to see all of these people, but I did realize the winds of change were coming in our ministry. And what God was preparing to do was to drop us into the second longest running civil war in Africa. And that was to protect and care for children and women that were victims of the LRA rebels. And the Lord would get a hold of my heart in a way that he's never got a hold of it before. Now, folks, I was on Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson about 3 years ago, and that one radio broadcast did tremendously good for our ministry. I mean, that one radio broadcast raised $250,000 to reach the women and children of Africa. But when I was talking to Dr. Dobson about all the hardship of the war over there, I remember him saying to me, he goes, Wes, do you just weep over all the things you see? And I go, Dr. Dobson, when you're in a war zone, you cannot cry over the things you see. I said, you've got wounded coming in. You've got dying coming in. You cannot weep over these things. You've got to medicate these people. You've got to feed them. You've got to minister to them. And I said, you got to put a wall up on your heart. But God was preparing to open my heart in a way I'd never had it open before. And it would start with the interview of two children that were victims of the rebels. Now, these rebels, when they catch women, they cut their lips off of them, they cut their noses off of them, their ears, their breasts. They're an extremely evil organization. They specifically go after orphanages. And when they catch young girls, they impregnate them as early as the age of 9 years old and above to make future soldiers for their military. The way they induct you into the LRA is they will make children kill their own parents or their own brothers and sisters. That's how they bring you in. They want to desensitize you and give you nothing to return to. And I would have an interview with two young children that would change my life forever. The first was a young girl, and she began to tell us her story. She said, the first thing that we knew, it was about 12:30 at night. She said, automatic gunfire broke out. She said, people began to run. People began to die. And she said, and she said that the rebels came in and they rounded us all up. And they began to steal all of our possessions. And they would give us these loads that were too heavy for us to carry. She said, but we could not stop because if we stopped, we knew what would happen to us. And she said, you know, they gave this one little boy who was probably about 10 years old, and they gave him a 100-pound bag of corn maize to carry looted material from them. And they said he probably weighed 100 pounds. They said he was really struggling because he had a bullet hole through his leg where they had shot him through the leg. But because he was slowing the children down, they laid him on the ground and they made the other children trample him to death as an example of what would happen if he slowed down that night. She said during that night, they would rape all the young girls as early as the age of 9 and above, and they'll rape men's wives in front of them. This is one of the things they do to bring tremendous terror there. And of course, there's nothing they can do because they have a gun upon them. And she said during the night, she said, we hope this would be the worst of what would happen to us, but we would not be fortunate. She said that the rebels came to them and they said, gave her a machete and they said, kill your mother and father. And the little girl said, I will not kill my mother and father. They said, if you do not kill your mother and father, they said, we will kill your little brother, we will kill your little sister, we will kill your mother, we will kill your father, and we will kill you. So you have a choice right now. Either your mother and father dies or we will wipe out your entire family. And the little girl just kind of put her head down and she said, I took the machete and I killed my mother and father. They made her cut her own parents' heads off with a machete. Can you imagine the trauma of a 10-year-old girl? When she said that, the senator did not know what to say to her. And the senator looked at this child, and she said to her, she said, if I could give you one thing in this life, if there's only one thing that I could give you, what would you want? And this child, she looked up at the senator, and what she said, I did not expect. She said, you know, you think you should say, I want a family, or I want my parents back, or I want someone to adopt me and get me out of this life of poverty. She said, if I could have one thing in this life, if there's only one thing that I could have, I would want to know that God has forgiven me for what I did to my parents. She said, if I could lay my head down at night and I could sleep and I could know that I was forgiven of my sin, it is the only thing that I would want in this life. You know, folks, at that time, it's a time that you comfort a child. You put your arm around her and you say, honey, God does understand and he does forgive. And the Bible says that he is a father to the fatherless. And if you will surrender your life to him, he will never leave you and he'll never forsake you. It's just a time that you reach out to a child. You know, folks, I thought that was as deep as God would take us, guys, but God would take us deeper. There was one little boy. His brother and his best friend had been killed by the rebels. And there's some young men interviewing him, trying to get him to tell his testimony. But he really struggles to give his testimony. And so they asked him, they said, tell us about your brother's death. And he said, I cannot talk about my brother's death. He goes, when I try to talk about my brother's death, he goes, my heart, it's pounding, it's pounding, it's pounding. He goes, I think that if I talk about my brother's death, he goes, I think I will die. But over a period of a few days, they kind of earned the trust of this young boy, and they come back and they present the story to him once again, and they said, if you could talk to your brother, and they said it in a different way, they said, if you could talk to your brother, what would you say to him? And this child broke down, and he began to cry, and he began to sob. And it's not like how we hear children cry here in America. It was something that was so deep and so mournful within the soul. And all of a sudden, he looked up, and he goes, I do not know if there is life after death. He goes, I do not know if I'll see my brother again. He goes, but if I could see him, he goes, I would tell him that I love him. I would tell him that I miss him. And he just broke down and he began to sob and he began to cry. And you guys, one of the things that I was wondering when I was there was, where were the men that were called to protect this child? I couldn't help but think, where were the men that were called to protect the women and children? Where were the missionaries? How did this little boy not know that there was life after death? How did he not know that there was forgiveness of sin? You know, guys, I don't know if you know it or not, but we have a God-given right as men to protect women and children. How do I know that? The book of James is very clear in this area. James 1:27 says that pure an undefiled religion, which is acceptable for our Lord Jesus Christ, is to care for widows and orphans in their need. And God has called us as men to protect those that cannot protect themselves, to care for those that cannot care for themselves. It has been said, for evil to triumph, good men need do nothing. And folks, I'm telling you, that's all it takes in the world today for evil to triumph, is for good men to do nothing. You know, guys, the Bible warned us this day was coming. I want to share with you guys, is if God's ever speaking to you to be a missionary, I know that most of you are not called to be. But one of the greatest problems that we have in the mission field today is that men are no longer going to the mission field. 90% of all missionary applications that come across my desk are women. And the Bible warned us this day was coming. It said, in the last days that men would be lovers of money and not lovers of God. They would love the pleasure of this world, the sporting events, the fine clothing, the fine food, the fine cars, the fine houses. We would love and run for things that really have no eternal value. And it's a warning to the church. Now, most of you, like I said, are not called, but you are to have an eternal perspective on how God wants you to live your life here on this earth. And it's not to live for the things of this world. It is to live and to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. And when you do that, the world will see Jesus Christ. So often we miss that. You know, as we were going through this very difficult time, I really felt like the Lord told me to provide a sanctuary for these children. And so I flew to northern Uganda, to the city of Kitgum. We wanted to build a sanctuary where we could bring women and children at night so they could be protected against the enemy. And I was offered a lot of places around that were very safe, you know, very close to the village that we could hold and we could secure. But I didn't feel a peace in my spirit about it. And I prayed, I said, Lord, show me what to do. And finally a man came to me and he said, Wes, he says, every night the children commute in here, because we have what we call the night commuter children. At nighttime, every night, 44,000 children would commute into the city centers of northern Uganda. They'd work in the farm fields at night, try to keep getting killed by the LRA, and they would come at night to try to sleep there for safety. So in the city, under every tree, under every veranda, wherever there's a place for a child, you'll find children huddled together trying to get away from the attack of the LRA rebels. And I just didn't feel a peace. And I said, Lord, show me. And this gentleman came to me and goes, there's a village that's about 30 kilometers from here called Machwini. Machwini means the narrow way. He goes, it's too far for the children to come at night. And he goes, those people are really suffering. He goes, last year the rebels hit that village and they took 59 babies and they crushed their heads against trees. He goes, is there anything that you can do to help them? So we got a military convoy, guys. Men, soldiers in front of us, soldiers behind us, soldiers in our vehicle. We drove out there, and as you drive out there, it's a no-man's land. Every home's vacant. Every farm field is unattended. You even find the dead. We found people with their heads missing on the way out there. And as we got out there, you know, it was a very hot day. And I prayed to the Lord because I wasn't sure what to do. And when you get to Machwini, there's an IDP camp, internally displaced people, 22,000 people in this IDP camp. Mud hut, 2 feet, another mud hut. There's about 1.6 million people in IDP camps in northern Uganda right now. The United Nations says about 500 to 1,000 a week are dying of disease and just the hopelessness of war. So we get out there, and there's 28 buildings that were two former schools that are no longer being used because the rebels have chased everybody away. And they're up on this plateau above the IDP camp. So I walk up on this plateau, and I'm up there, and I'm standing up there, and it was a hot day, and I prayed to the Lord. I go, Lord, are you calling us to this place? It's not that I'm not willing to go, Lord. But at that time, I think we'd lost 8 men. I said, but we've lost 8 men during this war. And if you call us here, I know that we'll lose far more many men here than what we've lost there, because this is a much more dangerous place. And guys, it was one of those days that I heard the still, small, quiet voice of the Lord. It's like for just a moment, and it was just a whisper of a moment, the heat of the day broke, a cloud came over, a gentle breeze blew across that plateau, and in that moment I heard the still, small, quiet voice of the Lord. And he said, comfort, comfort my people, saith the Lord, as he said in the book of Isaiah. So we bought miles of chain link fencing, miles of razor wire. We completely fenced in the 28 buildings. We put razor wire, we submitted the fence in the ground. We put razor wire at the bottom. We put razor wire at the top. We put up 10 guard towers. We tried to get the Ugandan government to allow us to guard it. They refused to do that. But we made it where every night between 6,000 and 10,000 women and children could come in there nightly for safety. Why? Because God has called us to protect those that cannot protect themselves. You know, one of the things as a missionary that I share with you is that I never dreamed that I would go somewhere in the world and actually have to use my soldiering skills. Now, I joined the Marines when I was in the 10th grade. I lied about my age. And I was in a Marine Corps Raider Battalion. I competed for the Marine Corps. I used to be a rifle and a pistol marksman. I do competition for them. I was chosen to be a sniper. God got a hold of my life because I wanted to go to Vietnam, and the war ended before I could get there. And so I decided to go to Rhodesia and be a mercenary, a soldier of fortune. But Jesus got a hold of my life. It was the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me. And guys, when Jesus got a hold of my life, it transformed everything about my life, my politics, how I looked at politicians. If they didn't line up to the Bible, I wouldn't vote for them. The music I would listen to, the movies I would go to, how I view everything, the books that I would read is all based upon what the Word of God says. It revolutionized my life. But in sharing this with you, though, as we were there, God got such a hold of my life, and He just radically changed me. But I never dreamed that God would have me in this part of the world that I would actually have to protect and care for children. But I did find in Scripture that the Lord spoke to me. I said, Lord, am I even supposed to be doing this? Is that a part of what a believer does? And God spoke to me in James 1:27 and said, care for those that cannot care for themselves. You know, guys, so often we go through hardship. But we as men, we have not learned to endure hardship or to handle hardship, so we don't handle it well. And yet hardship is what molds you and makes you into the men of God. You know, I've learned that so often when I need strength, I do have brothers and sisters that are good friends. One of Johnny's and ours, my common friends, is a guy by the name of Luke. He's a federal agent, FBI, counterterrorism. Luke's one of my closest friends. And I'll go to Luke or to Ed or other people that I'm close to, Ray Bentley. But I've really learned that when I need strength, I go to God's Word. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like you to turn there. We're going to read verse 8 through verse 11, or for verse 10, and verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Now, guys, at the timeline that Paul the Apostle writes this, he's 11 years into his public ministry, and he'll have another 11 years before he's going to be martyred for his faith. And Paul gives us a glimpse into the suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I don't want you to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about his suffering. And he says, 5 times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from Gentiles, in danger from Jews, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides all these other things, I face daily my pressure and my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Paul tells us that in 11 years of public ministry, that he has been beaten 9 times severely, shipwrecked 3 times, spent a night and a day in the ocean. He's been cold, he's been hungry, and he's been chased by just about everyone. And yet Paul says of his life, I count my life worth nothing if only I might finish the race which the Lord has set before me. You know, guys, one of my favorite verse or my life verse in the Bible is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah served the Lord for 40 years and was never received by his people. He was rejected, he was persecuted, but he served the Lord for 40 years. And Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his footsteps. See, when your life belongs to you, you choose where you go, how you live, and the things you do. But when your life belongs to the Lord, then the Lord Jesus Christ takes over, and he becomes the Lord of your life, and you become most effective for his kingdom. As you look in here in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, I want to read to you verse 8 through I believe it's 10 and 16 through the end of the chapter. It says, Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry on in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our body. In verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweigh them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, guys, I want to read this to you one more time, but I want to read it to you in the way that I think that Paul the Apostle meant for us to hear it. Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, confused, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry on in our body the death of Jesus so that life of Jesus might also be revealed in us. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And then Paul says, for our light and momentary affliction is achieving for us eternal glory that far outweigh them all. Five times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from Gentiles, in danger from Jews, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides all these other things I face daily, my pressure and my concern for all the churches, for our light and momentary afflictions. What I'm sharing with you guys is that God wants us men to be strong. By nature, as men, we should be warriors for God's kingdom. We should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power unto salvation. It is the power to reach people and to change nations and to affect the world for Christ. And so often we're timid about the Lord. We're ashamed of the Lord. We have a great God, and we have a phenomenal message. And through the power of this word, people will be snatched from hell and to eternal life. The most important thing that you will do with your life is to share Christ with other people. When you live for Christ, when you're that witness with other people, God will bring his people in. He will bring people in. And I'm sharing with you that God wants to use you men. He wants you to change your priorities, what you love of this world, and learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. You know, so often the world gives us such a ridiculous of what's cool. Movie stars, the Academy Awards, you know, it's going to be the hall of shame in heaven. The Academy Awards, I refuse to watch them because it promotes homosexuality and tears down everything that's godly. I will not watch them. I want nothing to do with them. They will not be famous in heaven. They will not be admired. They will be seen for the filthy, despicable human beings they are. I pray they get saved, but nothing about what they do is good. There's very few that have anything that they do that lives for Christ. You know, guys, in sharing this with you, it's so important that we understand that God wants to use us. You know, when you're in a war zone, I've learned something about men in combat. When the enemy comes, there's certain men, they know exactly what to do. They grab their weapons, they go to their post, they prepare to engage the enemy. There are certain men that when the enemy comes, that they grab that weapon of theirs, they get down in their fighting hole, they put it between their arms or their legs, and they just begin to shake. And I've learned that you do one of two things at that time. You walk up and you look down at him and you say, "Are you coming?" And if they don't respond, you say bye. Why? Because if the enemy breaches the line, he will murder, he will rape, and he will destroy. One of the things that God has taught me is to teach these men. And one of the things that I've shared with these men is, guys, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We are men. They are women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. You hold the line. You protect those that cannot protect themselves. You care for those that cannot care for themselves. If you die, it is the role of the man. We are protectors of women and children. And there's a point that we need to get our perspective right. Now, I'll be honest with you. I live in a very harsh part of the world. And this is so strange for some of you guys to hear. But the principles are here too, that God wants you guys to lead in your families. So often the women are the spiritual leaders of the family. It is not to be that way. We are to lead our families in godliness and holiness. You know, my wife told me, she goes, "I know why God had me marry you." She said, "You're the only guy I can't control." She goes, "When you put your foot down, that's it." But see, that's the way God wants it. And guys, I'm not harsh with my wife. I love my wife. But I pray and I seek the Lord. And when the Lord tells me to do something, whether she agrees or not, I'm going to do it. And if I'm wrong, I'll apologize. But I'm going to follow what I think the Lord wants me to do. I'm going to obey his voice. And God wants you guys to learn to obey his voice. We have a DVD we're going to show you guys here. Now, guys, there's some violence in this DVD, and I want to warn you ahead of time. What I want you to understand is what brothers and sisters in Christ are going through around the world. It's not designed to shock you. What we're showing you is nothing, and I mean nothing, compared to what we have seen. It's designed to educate you, to bring you to a place that you will understand how the body of Christ is suffering. So let's go ahead and watch that, and we'll take a few minutes to close. The military attaché to the U.S. Embassy in Uganda shared with us that the LRA is the largest terrorist organization in the world today and has killed more people than any other terrorist organization. We just do not hear about it in the West because it does not affect us. We were told that UNICEF said what is going on in northern Uganda is one of the worst human rights crises of this century, and the world knows nothing about it. It is our desire to give you an image of what is going on in northern Uganda as a body of believers being able to pray for those that cannot protect themselves.
Oh, great God, be small enough to hear me now. There were times when I was crying from the dark of Daniel's den, and I have asked you once or twice if you would part the sea again. But tonight I do not need a fiery pillar in the sky. Just wanna know you're gonna hold me if I start. Oh, great God, be small enough to hear me now.
And their purpose to kill. When I go to sleep, I recall what happened. And when I recall what happened, I couldn't manage to sleep. Sometimes I cry, I myself, because when I remember the friends, the relatives, the neighbor have been killed by the LRA. So I feel, I cry myself because of the what they have done to our people.
She has two children.
Two children? Mm. Are they small?
Put it in. Yeah, yes, yeah.
You have not, have you seen them since you were cut?
No. She has not seen them since then. He said, for her, she is now thinking about the injury she got.
Yes.
And what she feels is that might be that was God's plan. Because she can't say anything on it, and she's wondering if human beings can behave in that way.
Mm-hmm. Tell her that God did not want this to happen, and these men did not do God's will.
They had gone to fetch water in the morning at 8. So when they walked for a short distance, there was a kid of a woman among them, and the kid was crying. They took the child from the woman, and they said because this child is making noise, they want to kill the child. So the child was continuing crying, and the mother was pleading that don't kill my child, let me give her a breath. And she suckles and would keep quiet. Oh, the woman now dropped the child and started running. they followed her and eventually killed her. So after killing the mother, they again came and got a stick and hammered the child to death.
Hello, I'm Ken Graves. And as a pastor, it has been my privilege to be involved with far-reaching ministries in its outreach to Central Africa. We're here in the town of Kitgum, northern Uganda. Uganda has suffered for many decades under the hands of brutal dictators, people like Idi Amin. But for the last 18 years, this region has been plagued by the terror of an organization that calls itself the Lord's Resistance Army. They have nothing to do with the Lord, that is the Lord of Light, but everything to do with the Lord of Darkness. And for 18 years, they have raped, murdered, abducted, mutilated their victims, and caused terror. The surrounding villages, outlying villages, every night, their children leave their homes and travel by foot here to Kitgum, where they find relative safety. They sleep on the street, under verandas, and everywhere they can. The LRA have unwittingly provided us the opportunity to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ what he has commanded us to do, show love and kindness.
Every Father in Jesus' name, God, I want to pray for grace, God. And God, I'm just overwhelmed about all the things that are happening in Kitgum, God. And God, I just want to pray for grace, God, particular, God, and just ask that, God, as she... want you to be our Lord and Savior, God, and our best friend. God, I just want to pray. That's that God.
About 2,100 hours, March 27th, 2005, we've come out here to video the night commuter so that the body of Christ and the people of the United States can see what's going on with these children that are coming in every night trying to flee the LRA rebels. They were coming in slowly about a half an hour ago. Automatic gunfire broke out off in this direction about two clicks back. And since then, they started to come in very, very quickly. Mothers with their small children, even families. We just saw a group of about 10 children a few minutes ago come running through here, and they were even afraid of us. They said that something had scared them. There were people out there that were making them afraid, and they were coming through here. And this is just one junction in a town where as many as maybe 15,000 children a night are coming in trying to be protected from the LRA rebels. The sad thing is many of these children that do come in, it may not be tonight, but sometime in this month, when they do return to their homes to see their parents, they'll find that their parents are no longer there. Often, their parents will have been killed by the rebels, tortured, mutilated. And again, we're trying to bring you an image of what's happening with these kids out here so that you can have an understanding of the difficulty with which they're going through.
The rebels, they got ambushed on the way. The rebels got them and they moved with him in the bush so long. And it was actually so much, he went through lots of pain before he was killed because according to the body, as we saw, the eyes were pricked and the eyes were removed. So, I mean, he was actually so much in pain. Think before he was killed, and that was so painful.
What was his name?
He was called Samson.
Did you love him?
So much, actually. He had been a very close friend to me.
My real son has been abducted. Later on, I heard the information that there's one who escaped from them, telling me that your son is dead already. So I still remain as it is. That was only the only son I have.
Because at night they don't want to use the guns. When they abduct you, they get locked, chopped you, even a knife, chopped you, or beat you with the lock, the eight, until when you die. At the doorpost, until when you die. I could see people dying. I saw people being wounded, lips being cut, the nose cut, the breast cut, some other people cooked, cooked, and forcing the surviving people to eat the flesh of the dead people. So that one, the trauma came again. Once you see such a thing, you become traumatized again.
Those people, they forge children to eat their fellow people. When they abduct people, others just escaped from them. So when you escape from them, they just follow you. When they got you, they bring you back, they kill you, they cut you into pieces, they cook you. Your fellow people have to eat you. After that, they just inform or tell you that if another person among you try to escape, it'll be done in the same way as you are doing these people or this passion. Our children were forced to eat people. Our children were forced to go and abduct people. Our people were forced to kill their own children.
What do they say when they want you to kill a child?
They just tell you that you kill this child, you kill that child. If you cannot kill the child, let us kill all of you. Then due to fear, people kill their children. Due to fear of death, they kill their children. My future looks like a dull future because I don't expect to stay more, or I don't expect that after this year I may do that, because anytime they just pick you and kill you.
Father, we pray for Santo, for her children, for her family.
From here to town,
that your Holy Spirit would protect them, God. That if the LRA is coming, I pray that you would wake her in the night and speak to her in a dream and say, Santo, it's time to flee. I pray, Father, that you would put your angels about her tukul, about her home, Lord. I pray, Father, that as you have protected many in ancient times, Lord, you would protect this family. I pray, Father, if the LRA comes, you will send someone, Lord. Someone to be a defender.
So that was so painful, seeing them die just like that. I've been sharing with them the word. And that very day, even I talked with them. Friends, you have to know the Lord. But their heart was hard. So as others resisted, and I said, okay, whoever joined me, let's pray. And I said, Heavenly Father, this journey I surrender in your hand. I pray that you guide all of us and make us all safe, reach there and come back alive. And I believe you go with us and always be with us. So protect us in everything we do. Be the one to guide us and lead us. I struggle because they lost their life. And I say, why did it happen? It happened. And coming back, you know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know why we are still alive? Because God is still with us. And He wants to do something through us. So why don't we pray a simple prayer right now? And thank God they accepted, and I led them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. I mean, four of them. But one of them was so hurt badly. Here was shot, all was a bullet, and all her hip here has been a bullet, and the bullets were in. So she lost now hope, crying that now also I want to die. My father died, now I also want to die. So I told her, no, you have to leave. You're not going to die. Remove that thought from your mind. Because, you know, Jesus died for us all. So I told her about Jesus. Then she accepted. I prayed with her. And then she gained more strength. And she's alive up to now, telling her testimony, how she received Jesus.
And I believe that God wants the church to rise up and to be counted, and to stand and to defend these children. The word tells us to defend the fatherless. In James, it says that we are to care for the orphans and the widows, that is pure and undefiled religion. That it is our call for the church to stand and to help these children in prayer and to defend them physically.
I think I would just ask them to pray for Uganda and pray for the problem in the north that we've had for many years now, because that's a major problem that has had so many people killed and so many maimed, and And we need a lot of prayers. And then I would also ask them to come and visit Uganda and see for themselves and help where they can. I don't know. I think it's too much to ask people to come to do away with our problems, but I think I would just want to say that they are welcome to come to Uganda, and if they are willing to do any kind of, give us any kind of help, they are welcome and we would appreciate it.
Oh, great God,
are you small enough?
Be small enough to be.
The vision of Far Reaching Ministries is to reach the continent of Africa for Christ. The way that you accomplish that is through one person, one village, and one church at a time. What we're asking you as a body of believers, are you one of those people that is called to stand in the gap and to make a difference for the kingdom?
In closing, I want you to understand the heart that we have for these kids. The heart that we have is to be able to say to them, honey, you lay your head down tonight and you sleep and you dream the dreams that a child is supposed to dream. Nobody's going to hurt you tonight. Not on my watch. See, tonight the body of Christ is going to protect those that cannot protect themselves. And what I'm sharing with you guys is that as the world wraps up, it's going to get rougher out there. It's not going to get easier. It's going to get a lot harder. And we need to be grounded and rooted in our faith. You know, as we came out of this war, I told this guy, I said, guys, this is our R&R time. And that doesn't mean rest and relaxation. It means rearm and re-equip. And the way that you rearm and re-equip is you get into the Word, you pray, you go to Bible studies, you allow the Lord to use you. That's what makes you ready for battle times. And I want to share with you men is that God wants you guys to get in the battle. I mean, I can share with you how you're supposed to fight. But unless you pull out that sword out of the sheath and put it to work, you will never be effective for God's kingdom. We all have a part that we play in God's kingdom. For me, guys, I know this sounds strange, but it is the joy of my life to be in Africa and to serve those people. It really, there are hard times, but I do not see it as a hardship. I feel very blessed to be there. But for most of you, you're not called to go someplace like that, but you are called to go across the street or the people that you work with or your neighbors and just invite them to come to church on Sunday. That's your part. I love how Paul the Apostle said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And what I'm sharing with you guys is God wants us to grow up and become men, to put childish ways behind us, to be godly husbands and fathers, to get your priorities right. And guys, I'm not here to beat you down. I'm kind of here to point you to the right direction. I'm sharing with you out of my own life experiences. I have done it. I felt such pleasure and joy in Christ. I'm telling you, don't miss it. The greatest life that you'll ever have is the life that is given to Jesus Christ. And when you live for the Lord, you will have an exciting and fulfilled life. If you live for the world, at the end of your life, it'll be empty and over with. Let me close with this last thing. When God first called me to this part of the world, I remember I had to have a lot of conversations with different members of my family. The one that I remember the most is with my mother. At the time, she lived in another state. I called her on the phone. I said, you know, Mom, I go, there's a possibility if God has me to continue to work in this part of the world, there is a possibility that I will not live a long life. I said, but if I don't return someday, I don't want you to tell the world it was a tragedy or a mistake. I want you to tell them that I ran the race, I finished the course, and now there's in store for me a crown of righteousness. See, many people live to be very old, but they'll have nothing to show for their life at the end of it. I'm not praying for a long life, guys. I'm praying for a full life. I want my life to count. I want my life to have meaning when I go home to be with the Lord. And my prayer for you is that when you leave this earth, that your life will have counted. It will have had meaning. And that the legacy that you will live for your children is a godly one. Abraham Lincoln said, the path that you want your children to travel, you must first travel that path yourself. If you want to have godly children, then you've got to travel that path yourself. Pastor, would you please close? God bless you guys.